Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And that's what our subject is, being in Christ's school of power. Now, often I try to point out that when we read the Bible as believers day by day, we look for certain things in the passage we are reading. We ask certain questions. We say, is there a duty in this passage for believers? Is there perhaps a reproof? Is there an encouragement for us, or a promise for us, a promise of God? Is there a doctrine? Is Christ here in the passage? And do I have a view of him? And what do I learn of him? Now, these questions we ask every time, or I hope we do, every time we read the scripture, to draw from it its comforts and its lessons and its challenges. But every one of these questions has an affirmative answer in these few verses before us. It might not seem so, but they do. The Apostle Paul says, now some are puffed up. That is to say, proud, even arrogant, some would translate the term. As though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? All the questions we might ask may be answered in this passage. Is there a view of Christ here? Oh, yes. Because the Apostle Paul is acting as his representative and his ambassador. And the attitude of the Apostle Paul towards the Corinthians, wanting to come to them, wanting to preach to them, to reprove them, to make sure that they're safe, why, this only reflects the very heart of Christ to us, his people. We see Paul in the passage, but it is Christ who is behind the Apostle Paul. He is his apostle, his messenger. So let's look at these verses, because they really are so rich and so helpful. And ultimately they're about Christ's school of power. Now verse 18, some are puffed up. Once again, I caution you, don't run away with the idea that all the Corinthian believers were puffed up. Some, says the Apostle Paul. Some had become very proud, even arrogant. Perhaps that's a shade strong. And yet they're addressed as believers. Is it possible for believers to become proud and arrogant? Yes, tragically it is. We can forfeit and lose humility. We can stop obeying the Lord. We can stop living a life of sacrifice, in which we're committed to him and we're under his rule. And we begin to get heady and proud. And there were some in Corinth like that. Some had become so proud, they even would outwardly doubt whether the Apostle Paul was an apostle at all. They would speak their opinions and their mind. They knew better. Why, they were Corinthians. It was a very proud culture, society, city, very proud. And they wanted people who were deeply impressive. Why, the Apostle Paul, and we've pointed this out before, he was rather a gentle preacher and speaker. No, give us somebody more impressive, after the manner of the Corinthians. Give us somebody who follows the laws of Greek oratory and plays histrionic tricks and has all kinds of wonderful philosophical quotations at hand. The Apostle Paul is very unimpressive to us. And they'd become so proud they would stand in judgment and air their views and put him down. So some were very proud. They were no longer concerned to please God. When you and I are concerned above all else to please God, we cannot be proud. We see how far we fall short. We struggle to honour him and obey him and please him. We pray to him for opportunities to do so. And our pride, that innate human pride, is dampened down and shriveled up. But no, they weren't concerned to please God. Perhaps they'd stopped self-examination. They didn't close every day with how much have I fallen short? What have I done which I need to repent and seek the help of God to overcome in future? They'd stopped doing that. They were above the rules. Well, there are rules in the Christian life. For example, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The rule of Christ for his people is that we come out to worship and study the word at every opportunity that we can do so. Now, it's a complicated life. And there are many people who would dearly love to turn out much more than they can. But there are others who don't trouble when they can. And you learn to live sitting likely to the rules. Oh, don't worry about that. I pick and choose the commands of Christ that I'll obey. If I don't feel quite comfortable, I'll sit at home and watch the television or something ridiculous like that. Instead of worship and study the word and meet with God's people. Yes, I have heard, I do know that the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But, well, I've done it so long now, and I've played fast and loose on this, that it no longer challenges me. Well, that's the high road to pride, in that I decide what I will do and what I won't do in obedience to the Lord. I don't feel under any moral demand. I don't feel obligated anymore. That's very sad. So the devil makes sure we get proud. And this was happening in Corinth. We may have an inflated view of our significance or of our abilities and things like that. And so the Apostle Paul is going to deal with it. Corinthian culture, that proud culture, is pretty much like our culture today. They wanted impressive people. They criticized him, but they doubted he would pay them a visit. Oh, he's not going to visit us. We can carry on in the way the son said we can carry on behaving pretty well as we like. And so it is with us. Time goes on. If we haven't prayed regularly, if we're not serving the Lord, if we're not putting him first, if we've drifted into feathering the nest and acquiring things just to look good and all the rest of it on ourselves, if we're slack with regard to the assembly of God's house, well, as time goes by, nothing's going to happen. God won't deal with me. God isn't going to punish me or withdraw anything from me. Well, that's exactly what was going on here. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. As though God will not discipline. But Christ will discipline us. Because if we're really converted, he loves us. He has a greater love toward us than we realize. He has us on his heart and in his mind. He will not let us drift away and get prouder and more foolish and spiritually colder and detached and gradually taken by the tentacles of the world. He won't let that happen. In his love and his faithfulness, he is bound to come and to discipline us in some way. He wants us near to him. If you're saved and Christ has died for you, he will not let you go. He longs for you. He's planning your place in heaven. He's planning your life and what he's going to do with you and for you. These things are so precious to us. He's a perfect Lord, The Father is a perfect Father. Christ is a perfect friend. What do we see here when we see these words, "I will come to you shortly"? We see something of the character of Christ. We see his feeling for us and his faithfulness towards us. We don't see that with many people in this world. You may have a friend. You forget to write to them. You forget to telephone them. You lose interest in them. You forget about them and all the rest of it. And a lot of the time, well, they'll reciprocate. They'll forget about you. But Christ isn't like that. You forget about him or treat him badly. He loves you, friends. And he will not let you go. So out of his heart, he is bound to discipline us, to bring us back. And we see that in the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I will come to you shortly. He will not leave it long to deal with us, if the Lord will. Now, I read in our scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to turn to that chapter just for a moment now. In Hebrews 12 and verses 5 and 6, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, tremendous address, my son, says the Lord. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And I often point out in public ministry the twofold severity of the chastisement which is in those words. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That's one level of chastisement. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's a second level of chastisement. First of all, the Lord chastises us in a way that is quite gentle. So gentle that we could ignore it. Despise it is the word. Oh, this is nothing. The Lord is challenging, perhaps. But no, I won't see it. I'm going on as I was before. I will ignore the Lord. And then comes the rebuke. That represents a much firmer level of chastisement, which may cause us to faint. And then we go to the opposite extreme. My trials are too great. They're not fair. They're unreasonable. We can be so petulant and so foolish. But that's the dual level which is there. The first level of chastisement may come through the preaching. And somehow the preacher doesn't know. He doesn't know it's you. He's not speaking to an individual. Why, if the preacher knew that there was an individual who was hurting his own life and witness by some sin or some departure from spiritual things, he would talk to that individual. So we don't use the congregation as a means of talking to individuals. But it may be, as the preacher preaches, that the Lord puts his finger upon some omission of ours, some failing, some falling behind, some foolish thing. It will come through the arousing of conscience. We feel bad about our straying and about our negligence or about something that we're doing. It may be that we even feel and sense a withdrawing of God's presence with us and his goodness towards us. And we feel bleak and abandoned, and life loses its happiness, its cheer. It may be that we haven't had prayer answered. Maybe we've prayed little. But certainly we can't say, oh, we have these significant answers to prayer in the last days and in the last weeks. Maybe we're getting disappointments. And it's the Lord's gentle rebuke, gentle chastisement. Then, if we ignore these things, comes the severe rebuke. Well, it could be anything. A very heavy trial, a terrible loss, maybe an illness. But I have to be careful saying that, because we live in this world and we all suffer illnesses constantly that are not necessarily the chastisement of the Lord. The Lord may be calling us to prove him. the blessings and the hardships come upon the just and the unjust alike. So it may well be that we shall find great blessing in an illness for all its physical pain and setback. However, sometimes an illness may be sent according to the scripture because the Lord is chastising his child. Now, if that happens, we will know it. Our conscience will be very tender and will know what the Lord is doing. But it may be that there'll be some forfeiture, serious forfeiture of assurance and blessedness, and the Lord deals with us punitively to punish us. So there's the gentle reproof, the moving in the conscience, the awareness of our straying, and if we ignore it, it has to be followed by something much more severe. But the Lord will deal with us. Remind you of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now there are some people, they seem to drift and sin and all kinds of things, and nothing ever happens to them. How do we explain that? Well, verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers or believers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not true converts. Christ in his love and in his care for us will deal with us. And that's in this passage. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, now verse 19. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. So do remember these things. He will come because we're children. Because Christ never takes his eye off his children. Because he'll never turn away his heart from his children. It's love towards us. He'll safeguard us. But let me deal with just another thing, because this is so precious. I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. The apostle intends to come. He desires to come to Corinth and to remonstrate with them and speak with them. But if the Lord will. Now, he certainly wants to go because pride is a particularly terrible thing. And you know, it's very infectious. If it were left unbridled, it would affect many, many people in the church at Corinth. It's infectious and it quenches the spirit. Paul is not only concerned for the proud ones as individuals, to save them from this, but also to save the church from a lack of blessing, from God withdrawing from it, because there's pride in the midst of it. But if the Lord will, whatever does he mean? Well, he means this, that as of the time he wrote, he couldn't be certain that he personally would be able to go. Maybe the Lord would use Timothy. Maybe there'd be another instrument to challenge their consciences and to help them. Maybe it would be later rather than sooner. But it's an insight into the Apostle Paul. If the Lord will. That's so important for us. Do you say that constantly in your life as a believer in Christ? As one who wants to please him and walk his way, if the Lord will, not just as words, but meaning it, what will I do? How will I organize my week? Who shall I give my attention to? Who shall I help? How shall I organize my timetable? What if I need new employment? Perhaps a change or something? Am I just going to run ahead because it's what I want? Or am I going to pray for God to help me and to choose for me and to affect my circumstances and direct me by whatever means? Am I going to be at his disposal? There are some Christians, and it's very sad, they organize their whole lives around themselves. This is what I enjoy. On Tuesday I'm going to do this because I enjoy it. On Wednesday I'm going to do that because I enjoy it. On Thursday this interests me, that interests me. And they don't stop for a moment to say, if the Lord will, what should I be doing? Do I pray about these things? Is this a right priority for a child of God? Am I helping myself to far too much leisure, far too much liberty to live by whim? Well, I'm going to an extreme example, but it's so important. The apostle says, if the Lord will. Well, I'm turning for a moment to the epistle of James and chapter 4, and I'd like to read from verse 13. Go to now, ye that say. Probably today even this is an old-fashioned expression, but we'd say, come now, to translate that. Come now, come off it. Just wait a moment. What are you saying? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You've got it all planned. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Not just as a saying, but we seek the help of God. And we check out all that we're doing. Is this what a Christian man or woman ought to be doing with his time? Is this the way the Lord would have me go? And that's very important and very precious. Well, I'm coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Will know. I will find out, says the apostle, literally. I will investigate. I will come to discover. And what will I find out? He will look for evidence of real dedication. Now, what's the apostle's method? How will he find out if the Corinthians or the proud ones are really dedicated to the Lord or not? What will be his method? Well, will he set them some kind of doctrinal examination? No, that's not his method. That's not the way he'll go about it. Doctrine is vital. We must all advance in the knowledge of doctrine. The things of God, the nature of God, the plans of God. We must all advance in our knowledge of the doctrines of the faith. They are so precious and so sustaining, and they build us up. But if you need to have checked out your dedication to the Lord, it's not your knowledge of doctrine that the apostle will look at. And he puts it so clearly here, and I will investigate, will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up. I'm not so interested in what you say or what you know, but the power. Now that's so important. There are some things you have to investigate, the power, not the speech. Now there's a tremendous expression in verse 20 which I have to explain, and I'll come back to verse 19. For the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is not in word, but in power. Well, of course it is in word if we're talking about God's word, and God's word is powerful. But the Apostle Paul is not talking here about God's word. If he were, the expression would be wrong. For the kingdom of God is not in word. It is in word. It's spread by the word of God. It's established in our hearts by the word of God. It's through the word of God that God's saving power to us is mediated. So he wouldn't be right if he was referring to the word with a capital W. But he isn't. He's referring to our word. The words of the proud ones at Corinth. The kingdom of God is not in our words, but in the evidence of power in our lives. That's the sense of the passage. He's talking here about what we say by comparison with what we do or how we live. The kingdom of God is not in your words, but in the evidence of Christ's power at work within you. So sometimes we have to look for the practical manifestation. We have to look for the outworking. And that is what the apostle is talking about here. It's so important. What power? Power over sin. Power to obey the Lord. Why, the world drags us in 1,000 directions. There are all sorts of things we'd like to obtain, like to taste and have and possess and experience and do. And Satan will make sure that these worldly attractions are engaging us. They may be wholesome things, but things that are not for us or distracting to us. But if the power of Christ is working in us, we can resist all these alluring things and temptations and set our face to serve Him and please Him and do things for Him. The power of loyalty to Christ, the power to avoid the world, the power to love souls, to love Christ, to sacrifice for Him, the power to serve Him and to see fruit in our service. Is the power of Christ operating in us? That's what the Apostle Paul is going to look at. Not in word, our words, but in the power of Christ working in us. Friends, it so often happens, there are people who love doctrine. Sometimes you wonder if they're saved, because although it's grand to love doctrine, and we must and we should, that's all you can say about them. They know so much, and they love to read and to learn, and so on. But there's no evidence of power in their lives. Power over sin. Power to be faithful and loyal in the service of the Lord. To keep at a Sunday school class, or a youth class, or a district visitation team, or something for Him. There's no power for that. So Paul is looking for the power, not just the words. This is a sad thing, but I knew a man, and he was a minister, and I first met him about 45 years ago. And I think I can speak about this, because nobody, just nobody, will have the remotest idea who this gentleman is. And I knew him quite well. And he was a very eloquent man. Young man, of course, 45 years ago. And he had a very engaging personality. Very pleasant. And he'd been converted. And he'd gone to seminary and got a good degree. And then at length he'd gone into the Christian ministry. He served 3 churches. First a fairly small one, then because of his eloquence and his great vigour and energy, he was ultimately, after a few years, called to a much larger church, and then to an extremely large church, a sort of coastal resort town church. And then he had a dreadful moral fall, tremendous tragedy after some years, and wickedness too. And he left his wife. And you know what he did? He forsook the faith entirely and turned his back on it after some years in the ministry. Now, I knew him when he was full of arguments. Why, he was a fine Calvinist. And almost better than anybody could he take on people in theological debate and dispute, and run rings round them, had everything at his fingertips, eloquent and very powerful in argument. So it was a great shock to everybody who knew him when he completely renounced the faith. Well, what would become of him? People pleaded with him, but he was contemptuous and rejected every plea, every approach. And then he went a step worse. He began to be militantly against the faith and would attack it at every twist and turn. And he began in another country from here, where he went to live and work, he started a website and this website would relentlessly undermine and attack the faith. And he wrote his biography in it, and he would pour cold water on everything he'd ever experienced. And he turned completely from the faith. Well, why am I telling you this tragic, sad and dismal tale? I've not been in touch with him for some years. But the whole thing has been very sad, and I've often looked back and I've said to myself, was he a hypocrite? Well, no, I don't think he was, in the sense that he thought he was a converted man. He thought so. He was obviously deluded. I don't think he went up into the pulpit week after week knowing or thinking that he was play-acting or putting it on. I think he thought he was a converted person. But he plainly wasn't, when you consider the complete nature of his about turn and his continuing hostility to the things of God. He clearly wasn't. And I've often looked back and I thought, well, were there any signs? Well, this is a dangerous line of thinking, because we're all sinful, and I suppose it's quite easy to pick holes in other people. But I do feel, when I looked back, that he was a very ambitious young man. Very ambitious. And just occasionally one would feel uncomfortable about that. And he could be somewhat theatrical and very concerned about presentation, over-concerned. Perhaps looking back, there were signs, there were indications that as a young man, he wasn't actually heart and soul for the right things. Who knows? But I'm only telling you this because, you see, the apostle wanted to see the power, not just the words. There are even ministers who have fallen and gone back on everything they've said and become antagonists to the faith, showing they were never really converted. It's the power of Christ in the life. Ultimately, there was not power in his life to overcome temptation. Moral temptation, moral uncleanness. There was not power there. Now, friends, we have to examine our own hearts. When we're saved, the power of Christ comes into us to shape us. How do I know it's there? Well, I'm a very bad sinner. I'm a child of God, but I sin, and I'm not happy as a sinner, because my conscience works overtime. And I'm crushed and sorry. And I want to come back into the favour of God and repent of my sin. And I want Christ to strengthen me and help me so that it doesn't happen again. Is that your experience? Well, then the power of Christ is at work in you. You're not a good sinner. You're a Christian man or woman. You've got to put things right. I've been preaching some uncomfortable things this morning. Well, did you resent it? Or was the power of Christ at work in you? And a voice said, that could be me. That could be me, not being as regular as I should be, neglecting the duties, the service of the Lord. Did you feel you wanted to please Christ and catch up and come back to him? That's the power of Christ working in us. Do you want a witness? Perhaps you're very shy and you find it difficult, but you feel badly about that. I do want a witness to lost souls. I do want to serve the Lord. I do want to advance. That's the power of Christ at work. Paul wants to see the power. How movable is the person? How sensitive? How active the conscience? How concerned? How anxious to please the Lord. That's the power of Christ. We'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Now listen to these words. For the kingdom of God, that means the rule of God, the reign of God in hearts, is not detected by what you claim so much as the power which is at work in you. If God is reigning in your heart, his power will be operating. to keep you close to himself, to make you a concerned, feeling Christian man or woman. That's the message, dear friends, that I wanted to put across to you. Look at verse 21, and we conclude with this. What will ye? What do you want? Says the Apostle Paul. What would you like? Here's the choice. Shall I come unto you with a rod to chastise, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? What do you want? The Christian life is a wonderful life. Oh, dear friends, it really is. It is a wonderful, wonderful life. Sin oppresses and distresses. The world so often is acutely uncomfortable for us. I was speaking to a man this week, works on a building site, in the ground, as they say, foundation works, is tormented hour after hour by crude and foul speech and stories and so on. How painful it is in his particular situation in the world. And there are many painful situations. We're in a battle. There's often much hostility against us. We can be disadvantaged. But all the other side of the coin is wonderful. A changed nature. We know we're on the pathway to heaven. We have the smile of the Lord. All our providences are ordered by him, and we can trust him. We have a purpose in life. We have a ministry in life. We have answered prayer. So, so much answered prayer. We have insight. We understand why the world is as it is, why life is as it is. We have no fear of death. We have assurance of salvation. We have the friendship of the Lord. We have the friendship of the Lord's people. There are so many wonderful things which more than outweigh the hard things and the difficult things. Says the Apostle Paul, and Christ says this to us, what will ye? What do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod to chastise, or in love and in the spirit of meekness, that is gentleness, spreading assurance, giving you opportunities to count for the Lord, answering your prayers, giving you an increased sense of nearness to himself, enlightening you, ordering your ways, guiding you in perplexity, the wonderful walk of the Christian with his God. Always listen to the chastening of the Lord. We have a choice. Respond when the conscience is moved. Respond when the word puts its finger on some omission or some foolishness. Or face discipline. But if we respond, all the kindness of God. This is the faithfulness of God to his people and the kindness of Christ toward those for whom he died. That's our passage this morning. May God bless it to every heart. Let's sing together the hymn.